Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
Good morning again, church family. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, we have some in the Bible cart by the door, so please feel free to get up and get whatever you need. We should still have coffee and whatever you need to be able to settle in and study God's Word with us today. Someone who shall remain nameless taped, not nailed, the 95 Theses on my office door in honor of Reformation Day on Friday. So, you know, that was enjoyable to come to this morning. And thesis number one that Martin Luther nailed to the church door in 1517 says that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that all of life be that of repentance. And so it did kind of give me a reminder this morning that it goes with our sermon time, that all of life is about turning again to the Lord, again and again and again, turning away from sin, turning away from what I might naturally want to do, and it's just continuing to come back to Jesus, have my eyes on Jesus over and over and over again. So this morning, I just want to tell you up front, is full of just rich gospel reminders, and I pray that they bless your soul again today. Welcome to our final week of our series, Beholding and Becoming. In a plethora of ways, this series has been a condensation of the Christian life. The gospel is what? It's the good news of God's forgiveness of sinners through the cross of Christ. And flowing from that is the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, his kingdom of forgiven people who have Christ as their king. And through the gospel, you and I are welcomed to come and to gladly behold the glory of God joyfully. And as you do come in freedom, you are able to see and desire God, and he transforms you as you look at him from one degree of glory to another. Now, prayerfully, these past several weeks have given you a vision of what God wants to do in you. It's not exhaustive, but they've been pretty comprehensive in some ways of what God wants to do in your life. You can be, and God wants you to be, hungry for more of him, to be more joyful in your worship, to be more connected with one another, free in Christ, to be real with other people in your friendships, and to have a constant fulfilling purpose for your life. So let's break this down, though. How do we ensure that remains and continues to grow, and actually where we can have sustained growth over a long period of time, where I keep experiencing growth in that direction continually, more and more? I want to experience those realities more and more. How does that happen? Well, I want to acknowledge, I've heard actually several of you say something in this regard. You've said, hey, I'm walking with the Lord now. I'm on fire for God now, and I don't want that to change. I don't want to lose traction. I don't want to go back to the way my life was before. I can't go back. So how do I keep going? Or perhaps today you know Jesus and you've had a growth period like that before, but you've plateaued, and the way you describe your spiritual life now might be still water, right? No movement, stale. Look again with me at the theme verse for our series, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We'll have it on the screen. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Beholding and becoming does happen for individuals, for you and me. And what God is doing in you now is unique to you, because you're a unique person with unique history and fingerprints and DNA and all of that. But see, even from this text, that it happens in a group of people. It happens for individuals. Transformation happens for individuals as it happens in a people. So what I want us to do today is to observe in the scriptures where God really gets his people's attention. Where does he really get his people's attention and get their eyes on him in a way to transform and to grow a people for a particular time? And so by the time By the time we're done today, Lord willing, we can see some things in the scriptures about how to have this growth sustained and not fade away, okay? One of those gospel-rich passages in the Old Testament is Numbers 21. You can write that down. I'm not going to read from it. I'll tell you the story, though. The Israelites were weary in the wilderness and spoke against God and against Moses, and God sent serpents, and they began biting the people. And as they were biting the people, the only way to be healed was to look up at the bronze serpent that Moses had basically impaled on a pole. And so clearly you can see that the foreshadowing of the cross of Christ, the people had to look at the death of the enemy that was poisoning them. And as they were gathering in pain of being bitten and fixing their sights on this dead serpent, they're being healed. Well, we see backwards now, because we know the cross, how that connects to Jesus. Jesus likewise became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So as we look at Jesus with faith, behold the Lamb who was slain, we're being healed as we look in faith at the Lamb who was slain on our behalf. Likewise, there's a remarkable gathering in the book of Nehemiah. Remember, God's people had been so sinful and so rebellious for so long that he allowed them to be overtaken and exiled. So Ezra and Nehemiah, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, are about the restoration of Jerusalem, both physically and spiritually. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra the scribe and priest gets up on a wooden platform and reads the book of the law of Moses. When it mentions that wooden platform, just a little side note, that's where we get the idea of a modern pulpit from. Like a wooden pulpit comes from this wooden platform here in Nehemiah 8, a lot of people say. So he reads, though, from the law of Moses from early morning to midday, okay? So you guys handle usually about 40, 45 minutes at the most, pretty good, all right? Early morning to midday, preaching the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the people love it. They absolutely love it. They stood, they listened, they worshiped, they said, amen, amen. But it says they also wept. Why are they weeping as they hear the word of the Lord in exile? They're moved to tears, coming back from exile rather. They're moved to tears in conviction. Ezra said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So he turns their mourning into joy. The people gathered, the word was proclaimed, healing and joy ensued. They celebrated the Feast of Booths again. So joy wasn't first, but it does seem that their leaders are gathering that there is grace in this covenant. And so they're joyful and they leave joyfully. And they've sinned, yes, but God has promised good for them, and they're always being called back. Now, these are not sustainable revivals, these two stories I just described. They didn't last, okay? You don't have to go far in the Bible and see that they fell back again. They're short-lived. That's because they lack the fullness of Christ, they lack the inhabitation of the Spirit, and people are sinful. But God, I want you to see this. You can look at all sorts of stories throughout the Old Testament. He has this pattern of gathering up his wayward children, instructing them again from his timeless word, healing them, and then launching them back out again to be faithful. Okay, I've gathered you up. Now let's do this again. You're going to be faithful again. And he sets them on this right trajectory. Okay, so think of two words, gathered and scattered. Okay, gathered up and then scattered. I know that sounds like your hash brown order at Waffle House, but it's really a good way to think about what God is doing. Okay, he's gathering us up every week and then scattering us out in the community. We're being brought in and we're being sent out. There's nourishment and then there's the exercise. There are cycles of inputs and outputs. So think, the Christian life is rhythmic, okay? We operate with a set of these rhythms. And perhaps the greatest evidence of this working well, these inputs and outputs, these rhythms, is the earliest days of the church in Acts chapter 2. And I've already asked you to turn there, but now we'll go there and I'll give you a brief word of context for it. The disciples had been waiting on the power from on high that Jesus promised since he ascended. 10 days after he ascended, Pentecost happens. The Spirit fills them with power and praise. And Peter preaches, and 3,000 souls are saved and baptized. So they had about 120, and then they add 3,000, so they're at about 3,120. And in verses 42 to 47, we have a classic, beautiful description of the life of these newly baptized believers. What are they doing? Let's look. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now when Luke says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, he means the teaching about Jesus, the prophecies he fulfilled, the works he did, the words he taught, and especially his death and resurrection. How do I know that? Okay? If you look at the end of the Gospels, especially at the end of Luke 24, he is teaching his disciples. And what is he teaching? He's teaching that the scriptures are all about him. He's teaching all the Old Testament scriptures, all the prophets, the law, the Psalms, they're all about him. And he's showing how he himself is the key to understanding what they were really meant for. And then he follows that up with saying, here's a proclamation of repentance and salvation for the nations. And then to just verify that, like if you were a doubter and you said, is that really what was being taught to these disciples? You go look at the sermons in the beginning of Acts, and that's exactly what you find. It's exactly what you find. Old Testament preaching, teaching from the Old Testament with Christ as the key. Christ-centered preaching from Old Testament texts and eyewitness accounts of the resurrection to verify that what they're saying is right. And it all culminates in this call to be saved by this exalted, anointed king who takes away the sins of the world. Repent, believe, and be baptized. That's what they were saying, and many thousands were, praise God. Now, this teaching opened up an entirely new world for these saved people because they beheld Christ as the Lord. They became, I think we see this really clearly, they became hungry students. You know what? This is modeled after their leaders, the apostles. Think about this. The apostle is a word that means sent one, okay? But they're also called his disciples, so students. So there's students who are sent, studiers of Jesus, sent out by Jesus. Therefore, the church was devoted to these 12 student teachers. They're listening to students teach. They learned from Jesus. They taught as a people, really simple. So I think this develops a pattern for us as the church, even a couple thousand years later, that we are constantly to be in a rhythm of being learners and teachers. Yeah, as a Christian, that's what you learn and you teach. We have this teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. Matthew, Peter, John, Paul, they're all apostles. The other authors of the New Testament, Mark, Luke, Jude, all those guys, they all had firsthand contact with the apostles. And their writings that we have in the New Testament form the doctrines of our Lord, truths about Jesus and the gospel. And Paul exhorts Timothy and Titus to hold firm to it, to guard and promote and protect this sound doctrine. Now, a lot of times when we really focus in on diving deeply in the Word of God, it might sound to some like that's at odds with depending on and leaning on the Spirit. Like, I want to hear from the Holy Spirit, and you're so interested in what the Bible says. And those are not at odds with one another, okay? A love for sound doctrine is not at odds with leaning on the Holy Spirit. The Word and the Spirit will agree. The Holy Spirit will not lead you to do anything against the Word. The Spirit will highlight the Word will lead you to the Spirit. And a serious analysis of the Bible does not mean that you have to lose some of your emphasis on the Spirit. Actually, they go together really, really well. And when you analyze New Testament Christians closely, you realize, wow, they could not live without the experience of the Holy Spirit. And they could not live without the doctrines of our Lord that are enumerated in the Bible. So, not only so, it's plainly evident this church, although they were hungry students, that wasn't all they were. They're really wanting to worship all the time. It says they're devoted to prayers, regular prayers that they recited, creeds and prayers they would repeat often to catechize one another, but also prayers from the heart. You see both of those. It says awe came upon every soul. Awe, meaning fear. or respect or amazement came upon every soul. Another way to say this is they were just really impressed with the Lord. Yes, there were signs and wonders, but also change in people's lives and in the community. People were attending the temple daily, gathering in homes for worship day by day. In a short period of time, they had glad and generous hearts. They're praising God. They're excited. They're energized. I mean, this text, without using the word for it, drips with joy. So this is predictable for you if you've been here for the last 4 weeks. They were what? They were joyful worshipers of God. All because their eyes and their hearts were open to Jesus. Not only so, but this came in connected fashion. Beholding Jesus caused them to be devoted to fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. Koinonia. One of the more popular Greek words we know. Koinos means common. They devoted themselves to commonness or sharing. Okay? We relate to one another on something common. What do we share in common? We have a common Savior. We have a commonness in Jesus. Our Christian lingo way of saying hang out is fellowship. We're going to go have some fellowship. Okay, that's why it's called a fellowship hall, or I don't know, maybe crazy idea. This probably won't happen, but like that new room we have, like the Koinonia room, you know, that's not going to happen. No, y'all are not. I can already tell you don't like it. But that we share things, right? We have in common everything when we have Jesus in common. Paul later uses this word to describe participation in a monetary offering for the saints. So like our money is shared. What do we share our money for? Luke describes it as a sharing of life. They were together, had all things in common, selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They're sharing goods. They're sharing food. They're sharing basic necessities, a place to sleep at night. They're in each other's homes. They're breaking bread together. This breaking of bread together becomes clear. That's actually why they gathered, is to share in the testimony of the broken bread, alluding to the broken body of Christ, the Lord's Supper. They had a rhythm of remembering Christ and his sacrifice as they gathered together. And I know that there's a lot of different ways to take the Lord's Supper. And I like all of them because they each emphasize something different. The way we do it, when there is a broken loaf, it does demonstrate visually to the eyes that we share a common loaf, a common Savior, and a common sacrifice. All of us are fed by the same loaf. So our koinonia, get this, is multidirectional. Our common confession in the creed that we read out loud today leads to united voices in praise. We're singing the same song, the same words to Jesus. We're going to have a shared Thanksgiving table in a few weeks. I mean, just sharing the same food. We're going to share in a prayer for the provision of the community kitchen to feed the community. We're going to have a shared target to give to Lottie Moon or to have Operation Christmas Child Boxes sent out all over the world. We're sharing in that. So it goes back to our vision verse, really, is Philippians 1:27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And it's really general, but it's really true. What are we about together? People believing the gospel. We want a lot of people around the world and around our town to believe the gospel for the very first time. And if they already believe the gospel, how can we help them to believe it better? How can even now, as we're studying the word together, believe it more, to find out more truths about it that enrich our faith in Christ? How can we be more gospel-centered? And so because we share all of these things, and because the gospel kills pretense, because we're all needy, because it builds our dignity, because we're all valuable, I think it's just really fair and reasonable to say that this early church Christian community became authentic friends with one another. That it really didn't matter that somebody had more or less. It didn't really matter what their religious background was or how much they knew. They were just all enamored with Jesus and they became really good friends. And finally, predictably, they became tools of God's multiplication. They became commission multipliers. Wonderfully, Luke records in verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord willed to honor the tender purity of this church by multiplying it. And catch this, he also writes that they had favor with all the people. That's a pretty fun thing to be a part of, that you have a compelling magnetic, attractive community, that people see this group of people hanging out, they're like, I want in on that. That looks awesome. They love each other. They care for each other. They're with each other. That's something I want to be a part of from the outside in. That's a wonderful thing. We're not promised that, though. Enjoy it while it lasts, but in sometimes and in some places around the world, it doesn't happen that way. When the church has to remain faithful to the Lord, when the culture doesn't like the Lord's ways, well, the people are not going to have favor on us. That's not always going to happen. They're going to reject it. And I love in chapter 4, what happens is the persecution begins to show up. The threats begin to happen. And even in one place, coming up in Acts, the rest of the disciples didn't dare join them, but like the church leaders were together in Solomon's portico. So you see people starting to get nervous. Well, what do they do? What do they do? They don't say, God, give us more favor with the people. They say, God, give us boldness, and God, show off. Do what you only can do. And so when they have favor with all the people, the church grows. When they're starting to get threatened and persecution happened, the church grows. And that, in that, God used them to multiply, and God showed off his power. More and more were added. Now, we know this. The early church was not perfect. Soon after Acts 2, they would begin seeing people with ill intentions, like Ananias and Sapphira lying about the offering. That got dealt with pretty quickly. You have people that are ignoring the Greek widows specifically in the church. And so it kind of reminds us that these are historical people with names and backgrounds and children and worries and businesses and hopes and dreams and aspirations, and they are experiencing God and growing in this movement in real time. So if they're not plastic people, they're real people. But saying all of that, friends, this is really what I want to key in on. What has always struck me about this text and what strikes me today is how natural it seems. And everything we just talked about in Acts 2, 42 to 47, it just seems natural. Not natural to their old nature, their old human flesh nature, but natural to their new nature in Christ. It doesn't feel forced. This doesn't feel forced at all. Don't you agree that their Christian lives here seem effortless? That it's almost like an easy decision for them to like be together and eat and love each other and worship, and it's something they want to do? They really seem like they're doing exactly what they want to be doing, and nobody's making them do it. If you'll allow me just for a second to share with you a few half-baked thoughts that I'm asking the Lord to help me with in the future. I don't know that these will necessarily happen this way, but here's some half-baked thoughts, and we'll see how the Lord provides. In terms of these four things, hungry student, joyful worshiper, authentic friend, commission, multipliers, I want to give us some steps. I think we're going to really enjoy this Thanksgiving and Christmas season going into the book of Micah starting next week. It's going to be a lot of fun. We'll be back in Genesis in 2026. Along with that, I want us to have a New Testament reading plan to go along with our Old Testament preaching and sermon series. And I think that'll be really good for us to compare and contrast the two and to be enriched in our Bible reading. In terms of resources to help us worship music, good literature, I want to do a better job of helping you guys get access to those things. And maybe just encourage you. One thing I did, just me, I deleted all my social media off my phone. Been a really good couple of weeks doing that, okay? Really good. So I'm more joyful with better intake and not taking in all the junk, and it's just been better for my worship life. I want to, in terms of being an authentic friend, I think I told you this a couple weeks ago, marriage counseling, reading through The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller has just really enriched my view of marriage again, but there's so much in there that's about being just a real friend, about who the gospel says you are as a person. And it's remarkable that it did so well because Keller was in Manhattan, and most of his church was singles. But they loved a series on marriage. Why? Because it talked about who we are as people in the gospel. And then fourthly, commission multiplier. Can we each have one or two or three people that we're regularly praying for, inviting, discipling, pouring into, that we really would multiply the gospel? So those are some initiatives, some encouragements maybe on the horizon that I think will help us. And these are all great. Just like we want more attendance or more giving or more service, they're all really, really good. But they will only last, church family, if we want them. They will only last if the desire that is put in our hearts from God is really there. We have to want that. And so isn't that the ideal way for us to operate? Isn't that the way it's supposed to work? Where things like this are not forced or they're not put on you and guilted you and you're guilted into them? Like Acts 2, believers wanted God. So they kept looking and they kept pursuing and they kept showing up. They kept beholding Jesus and it changed them. And what encourages me is that this actually makes the Christian life really simple. It's not easy, but it does make the Christian life really, really simple. And like my aim is to just enjoy God. It makes the Christian mission, the Christian family, the Christian school, it makes any Christian organization or institution really simple. That if the awe and amazement in God is there, the rest is going to follow. But if it's not, it's going to struggle. R.C. Sproul said this classically, "The complaint that church is boring is never made by people in awe." Now, like we talked about in week one of this series, your main impulse, your main goal in life needs to be to get your eyes on Jesus, to behold him, to enjoy him because you want to. So think back to those Old Testament stories that we referenced, like the serpent on the pole, Numbers 21:4 says, "They became impatient on the way." Became impatient on the way. It says, "They spoke against God and against Moses." And they say to Moses, just think about this, like put yourself in the desert right where they are and look at Moses' face and just put yourself there as much as you can. And they say, "Why did you bring us out here to die, Moses? Why did you bring us to die? There's no food." And then they say, "And we loathe this worthless food." Okay, so which is it? Do you have food or do you not like the food? They said both. And then they said, "There's no water." Well, I remind you that right after they got out of Egypt, God turned the bitter water sweet, and then God provided water from a rock. And they're sitting there saying, "We're going to die because there's no water." How quickly we forget. How quickly impatience comes. I want to ask you, have you ever grown impatient? Are you impatient right now? Is your spouse impatient? Don't answer that. Have you ever complained about the lot that God gave you in life? Man, he's got so much other better circumstances next door. And God, this is what you give me. And I'm just kind of mad about it. Have you ever complained about that? Listen, your human heart is going to do that and think that. And that's because sin has bent you to work that way, to think that way, to feel that way. With the Nehemiah story, they were in exile because they were idolatrous for centuries, okay? They mixed with the other nations. They disobeyed the same way for centuries. Have you ever been in a cycle of making the same mistakes over and over and over again? Like, you need to know, your human heart is going to do this. Know that this is how sin has been. You're not that different from those people in the Old Testament. Like, humans are human. Humans are going to human. Like, this is the way humans operate. And so hear me. God graciously provides these moments of healing in the stories. He gathers them up, instructs them, heals them, sends them back out again. Okay, we're going to try again. But the gospel is better and it's different. Because the gospel comes and it's like, hey, this is what was meant all along. Everything was pointing to this in Jesus. We have a veil that separates us from a holy God that is torn down and permanently removed. And we have full and unhindered, unveiled access to come to him. So we don't drop to our knees in shame again, needing another act of God to heal us when it's already been given to us. We run to him instead of falling in shame. In fact, our sins don't build up another wall. The Bible says that our sins are tossed into the sea. But what's going to happen, though, when your sense of an awe of God, you're amazed with God, you're impressed with God, what's going to happen when that collides with your own sin and your own brokenness that is inevitably going to happen? What are you going to do? Will you try to hang up the veil that Jesus tore down? Like, you can do a couple of things. You can turn away and look down and avoid God for weeks and months because you're just not good enough or you messed up again. And then what's going to happen is distancing yourself from God, your awe of God will diminish and you won't feel hungry and you won't have joy and you won't build up nice, authentic friendships and you won't feel fulfilled. And what's going to happen then is God's going to let you get really, really desperately broken again according to your own ways so that you'll come back. And the other option is that you can jump as soon as you are in awe of God and your sin and your brokenness kind of disrupts that a little bit. You can jump right back in by gathering frequently with other believers with a single aim. I am going to enjoy God in spite of my sin because Jesus took my sin away. I'm going to be amazed and impressed again and afresh when sin brings disappointment and discouragement and despair. The best thing you can do is to worship your way out of it, to let grace rush over you like a waterfall, to not let yourself go through this cycle of drifting for a while and then jolting back immediately, and drifting for a while and jolting back immediately. A lot of us do that. We do that. And our spiritual disciplines are inconsistent because we're not remaining gospel-centered. But if we will enter a cycle of regularly walking with the Lord and talking with the Lord and gathering with others to enjoy God, we can experience sustained growth over time. The number one thing you got to do is realize that no matter what happens, you have been given access to God to enjoy Him. So hear this, the longer we remain with the Lord and the longer we can go to God every day and gather with Him every day and be healed up every day, the more deep work God will do in our souls. The layers of the onion will be peeled back. Like, God really does care about healing us. We see a lot of the physical healings in Acts, but He's also going to heal our hearts and our souls. Of course, you read a little bit closer, and God is healing the souls of those who come to Him in Acts. He's about us having true shalom and true peace with God and others. In my experience, my soul rest comes through relationship with God, but it most often comes through wrestling with God. Like, I don't just listen to God and He tells me something and I say, okay. I mean, I'm so stubborn. Like, I've got to wrestle with Him. I've got to deal with Him over a period of time, and He wears me down, and it's a good thing, and I'm grateful for it. The more I'm saturated with Christ and I'm deep in His Word, the more I'm understanding Him and the more I'm understanding myself. But there is a deeper wisdom of God that's just not going to be available with microwavable Christianity, that's not going to be available with 5 minutes every morning. Like, it's not going to be available with little sprinkles here and there. It's a deeper stillness of mind. It requires thinking. I don't mean sit around all day. You got to work. You got responsibilities. We're all busy. But there is a stillness of mind and an intentional thought and conversation with God that without it, we won't get to that deeper wisdom that we really need to give us joy. Some of you will enjoy this, some of you won't, but it's okay. Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone is the first book of the 7-part series. I'll explain it if you didn't read it. In it, Harry is running through Hogwarts school one night with his invisibility cloak on, trying not to be seen. He's on an investigation journey, and he stumbles along a floor-length mirror. And though his parents had died, when he walks up to the mirror, he sees his parents in the mirror, and he sees his mom put her hand on his shoulder, and he just enjoys that moment for a minute. And so he runs and gets his buddy Ron. You know, they're about 11 years old at the time. He says, Ron, you got to see this. This is my parents. You got to see. Ron goes with him, stands in front of the mirror. He's like, I don't see your parents, Harry, but what I do see is I'm a little bit older, and I'm the head boy at school. I'm on the Quidditch team, and we've won the cup. Right? He sees this school glory and this popularity, and he's confused. Well, then it shows, at some point, the mirror shows an illegible inscription that you can't read, but if you read it backwards, you can find this out. And it says, what does it say? I show not your face, but your heart's desire. Desire backwards is Erised, so the chapter is called The Mirror of Erised. So I want to ask you, if you are able to look in the mirror of Erised, that shows you your heart's desire, what would you see? Not what it should be. I'm not asking what, like, your Bible Sunday school answer of what it should be. What is it? What would it be? It's a really interesting thought experiment for an elementary aged book, right? A little book that third graders read. The wonderful thing, though, is that the Lord reveals this to us as well. Given time with God, given conversation with God, given the revelation of God, He will reveal what we really, really want. You know, I learned from John Piper to always ask this question, why? Why do you want what you want? Okay, you want that promotion at work, why? Money, or you want a success in that industry, or, okay, why do you want that? Okay, why do you want that? You just keep asking that question over and over, and really it comes down to a sense of security, a sense of self-worth, a sense of value, a sense of safety, all of these things that we know that the Lord provides. So just keep asking yourself when you want something in life, why do I want this? And trace it all the way down to the bottom. And then with church things, right? Like, why do I feel more comfortable serving than sitting? Or why do I feel more comfortable sitting than serving? Or why do I feel more comfortable giving than going? Or why do I want to go but not give? Why do I want these things? Why is my heart the way that it is? And listen, God is so gracious and kind and patient to walk with us in all of that. But then He does what a mirror of error said can never do. He'll change us to want what is good and right and true. It has transformative power. And in that, we will become what He wants us to become and what we want to become. His will aligns with our will, His glory and our good. And nobody can force that on you, right? But when you are in a rhythm of meeting with God and His people, and you have this purpose of having awe and worship, the Lord will say things that will move your will and change you. Something will be said that reveals where you are and at the same time will bring you forward and change you when you hear the word of God, okay? Let me give you an example. At my previous church, when one of our pastors was preaching, this happened. He, and to give you background, our values were really simple: gospel, community, and mission. It's really not very creative. Pretty much every church in the world that believes the Bible is like, hey, love God, love one another, love the world. You know, there's that kind of threefold. It's about God, your church, and the nations. Gospel, community, and mission. And he says, hey, this is what he said. He said, if you are stale or stagnant in your faith, I just want you to consider something. A lot of you really love the gospel. You really love God. You really love what He's done for you, and you are enjoying Him. You really love your community. You really love your church family and how God is operating with you, with the people that are in your church family. Good. You're doing great at that. He said, but if those are there and you're really stale and stagnant, might it be that you're not observing any part of His mission? Might it be that it's everything is internal, but nothing is external? That you're not actually carrying His name forward? And honestly, maybe it didn't do that for anybody else, but it did hit me because I just wasn't being very outward focused, evangelistic, whatever you want to call it. Now, someone else could be the opposite, right? Having a passion for the lost and a people person that loves people. Man, but to be honest, really doesn't have a deep desire to, like, know God better, or, like, to read the Bible or to learn about God more or to have more depth in their knowledge of the Creator. Or even a third option, right? Which is very introspective and intensely evangelistic. But when it comes to relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ, like, there's just not a whole lot of desire there, and so there's not rich relationships there. Whatever it is in church, I want you to hear this. If you are in Christ, you are a miracle, and you are headed for Jesus' perfect kingdom, and He loves you. But let's be really honest. Not a single one of us is where we need to be. Not a single one of us has arrived. And that's okay, because you're not going to be perfect. It's about progress, not perfection, right? And so when we say that none of us are where we need to be, that's not a put down. Oh, we're all terrible. What that means is we all have a wonderful opportunity in front of us, opportunity to have a fuller, more satisfying, more thrilling, more joyful, more purposeful life than we could have ever imagined. But it comes through beholding Jesus and enjoying Him and allowing Him to change us and becoming who Jesus is. We don't have to wait until life falls apart to feel the redemption of God. The gospel brings the availability of God to us for a regular rhythm of joy and healing and peace. We can go to the well of the living water daily. Not every few years, not every few months. We can drink deeply from this well of living water. We can come weekly in church with one another to be healed up and nourished and to be sent out again, right? This place, when we gather, it is so that God can heal our hearts, so we'd be made more like His Son and we'd enjoy the life that He called us to more. So think what the Lord would say to me and say to you. It's really simple. And just behold Jesus. Look at all of who He is. How perfect and wise and gracious. How much of a servant. How much He loves. Look at Jesus. Behold Jesus. And become everything that God intended you to be. Let's pray.